Revelations chapter 2. Now, when we did chapter 1 last week, I explained to you that there was basically a division in the book of Revelation. And we'll just go back to it for a second. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, John was instructed by our Lord Jesus Christ to write the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So that's the three divisions, if you like, of the book of Revelation. The things that which you have seen, which was what he had already seen up to this point. He had seen the glorified risen Lord. He had seen him from a heavenly viewpoint, whereas John, having seen Jesus on earth, had always seen him as a man. But now he was seeing him as he was God Almighty. And that was a revelation, of course, to John. Remember that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It's very important to remember that. So this is a revelation of Christ. So the things which have already taken place was basically John's testimony to the fact that while Jesus lived on earth, he was a witness to his ministry. Now he has seen him glorified, and he knows that he is the one who died on Calvary's cross and paid the penalty for mankind's sins. So from there, we move on to the next section, the things which are. And what we'll be doing tonight are the things which are. That's the church age. The book of Revelation deals in the second and third chapter with the seven churches, and we've already spoken last week about the seven churches, that it represents the whole church age from the time of the establishment of the church until the time of the rapture. And it's divided into seven. Now, seven is the number of completion that's used very often, especially in the book of Revelation, concerning completion. So there are seven churches. There were seven actual churches that existed in Asia Minor, all of them named here. So there were actual locations, and there was a church in each one of those locations. And the message is to each one of those churches at that time. But the message is also to the whole church down through the centuries. And during every period of the church age, there have been Christians who would be represented by each one of these seven churches. Not alone that, but it is generally believed that the church age could be divided into seven periods that have been, let's say, like almost dispensations of the church itself. And many people are of the opinion that each church here spoken to represents a particular period of time in the church. That may or may not be, it certainly seems quite plausible. But definitely there are many different types of Christians, and there are many different types of congregations, and each one of them is addressed in one of the churches here. So the message is to the whole church. Again, some people have a problem with that because they think that it was particularly just written to particular churches. But if you did that, then you would have a problem with the book of Romans. Because the book of Romans was written to the Romans, but it was written to us. The book of Corinthians was written to the Corinthians, but it was written to us. The book of Galatians was written to the church in Galatia, but it was also written to us. And we receive teaching and instruction from it today. It's the same with the book of Revelation. So now, we are now entering the second section, if you like, of the book of Revelation, which is the things which are. So it starts off, chapter 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now we know who that is because we read this last week. First of all, the angel of the church of Ephesus is the messenger to the church of Ephesus. So it could be an apostolic leader or the people in ministry that God has appointed to the particular church. So it's not an angel as a heavenly angel. It's actually a minister. So the same word is used for messenger as is used for angel. So this messenger to whom the message is given is to convey the message to the church. So when anybody is a messenger of the Lord, is a minister of the Lord. Their business is to bring the Lord's message to the believers. That's the only ministry that a Christian minister has, to bring to the Christian people the Lord's message. And in the case of the messenger to the church of Ephesus, the Lord gave the messenger a message to give to the church. These things, it says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Right hand is the hand of power and administration. So the Lord holds all of the messengers and all ministries in his right hand. So they are accountable to him, and he appoints them. Nobody can be in a ministry in the Church of Christ unless the Lord appoints him. If somebody appoints himself to ministry, he'll achieve nothing. It's unless the Lord calls and appoints them, the minister is not going to function correctly. So these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now we know that the seven golden lampstands are the church. And he walks in the midst of the church. Ever since the time of Pentecost, the Lord has walked in the midst of his church. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, Jesus said, I am there in the midst. Very often, people act in church and in fellowship like the Lord wasn't in their midst. They can be very, try to be funny and all of these different things. It's a very serious business to be in the presence of the Lord. Again, you know, I've said to you before, many people pray, you know, let us now come into the presence of the Lord. That's not the case. When two or three are gathered in his name, we are in his presence. So the Lord is amongst us. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So he, in each one of the messages to the churches, he identifies himself by a scriptural description that actually fits in with what has already been revealed in the scripture. So he says to this church, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So this is a church that he commends for their hard work, their patience or their endurance, and they cannot bear those who are evil. So they will not tolerate people in their fellowship who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not. There are some people who would say to you today, you know, touch not the Lord's anointed. You've heard that statement? In other words, they say, you can't do, how dare you question somebody who claims to be the Lord's anointed? You are quite entitled to test anybody who claims to be the Lord's anointed. We are only responsible to one person ultimately, and that is Christ. We never come under bondage to individuals, and never let somebody pull the wool over your eyes and say to you, oh, minister of the Lord, you can't touch the Lord's anointed. When you can't touch the Lord's anointed, you can't touch Christ. He is the Lord's anointed in the age that we live in. There were times in the past when the Lord's had prophets, etc., that were chosen specifically for a particular purpose. In this day and age, we are answerable to Christ. So the Lord's anointed is Christ himself. So, yes, we are to check apostles, prophets, and whoever else claims to speak in the name of the Lord. We are to test them to make sure that they are from God. We are not to just take people willy-nilly and believe that they're from God just because they have something nice to say. Okay, and even they may speak scripture. Just because somebody speaks scripture does not mean that they are from God. Remember, Satan, when he was tempting Jesus, used scripture. There are many people who will use scripture out of context. The cults will use scripture out of context to drag you in. So just because somebody uses scripture does not mean that they are from God. You must check carefully whoever claims to be from the Lord. So he says, so he commends them for that. He says, you have persevered and have patience and have labored or worked hard for my name's sake and have not become weary. You've kept on. Again, that's something that Christians should do. They should not lose heart. They should, because their faith is in the Lord, not in the results of their work. The result of your work, you might not see the result of your work in your lifetime. It doesn't matter. The Lord sees the results. You know, there have been Christians down through the years. I remember reading the story about a fellow in India, Carey, I think was his name. And he mainly prayed, but God used him mightily. Now, he never saw basically the fruit of his prayer and the fruit of his labor, but God knows the fruit of his labor. So we're not to count success by numbers. We're not to count success by claps on the back. We are simply to be faithful to the Lord, irrespective of whether it looks like success or failure. But it's always going to be successful if you are the Lord's minister, because the Lord's word never returns to him void, but always accomplishes what he has sent it out to do. Nevertheless, he said, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Now, how easy it is for that to happen. First love, of course, is Christ himself and the revelation of God to us in Jesus Christ. That's our first love. You could become very busy as a Christian. In ministry, you could become very busy witnessing. You could become, you know, look like you are really being used of the Lord. The most important thing in your Christian life is your own fellowship with Christ. Don't ever fall away from your first love. You will not be able to minister to others if you yourself are not fellowshipping with the Lord. Your ministry will be nothing. Amen. So you must have fellowship with Christ. That's your first love, and you must never fall away from that. And it does good. Every time you know that you see something happen which looks like it's, oh, this is good. There's something good happening here. Check and see that you are in fellowship with the Lord, so that you are not operating in the flesh, or that what's happening is not just of your own doing. Make sure that you are in close, glad, joyful fellowship with the Lord. Make sure that when you pray and worship the Lord, when you read the scripture, there is joy in your heart because you are fellowshipping with Christ. So never, that is the most important instruction perhaps in the whole of the message to the churches. Not to turn away or to fall away from your first love. No, when you're saved first, just joy in your heart. Joy inexplicable and full of glory. Now you can't really explain this joy that's in your heart, but it's there. And as you study the scriptures and so on, that joy gets built up. But after a while you can get busy and you can be writing poetry or whatever, you know, and you lose sight of your own fellowship with the Lord. Don't let that happen. Make sure that you have close, intimate, personal relationship with the Lord every day. Every day. You know, if you have somebody in your home that you love, you make sure that you let them know. You make sure that you talk to them. You make sure you communicate. You also make sure you let them know if something doesn't make you happy. Well, you should have that sort of a relationship with the Lord, that you are talking to him about all of the things that concern your life. You're rejoicing and explaining to him the reason that you're rejoicing. You've got something to be mournful about. You explain to him what you are mournful about. That's the sort of a relationship you should have with the Lord. Very important. Remember, therefore, he says, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, if the lampstand is removed, that means the testimony of the church is gone. And that you don't want to happen. So, he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. And the first works, what must they be? Because it's obviously not the works that they were doing here that were pleasing to God. So there were some other works. Walking in the Spirit, having fellowship with the Lord. That's the first works. A close, intimate relationship with the Lord. That's the most important thing. But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the Nicolaitans, this is something that's not clear. Nobody really knows for sure what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is. I'm going to tell you what I think it is. and it's only a think. As you can probably see from the word, you can see lations in it. Laity, you know what laity is. Laity is the ordinary poor Joe soap that just goes to church, just distinct from the clergy. So I think that it is saying that the idea of there being a difference between laity and clergy is not what God likes. Because there, in actual fact, think of it this way. In Christianity, there is really only one high, there is only one high priest, Jesus Christ. And we are all brethren, the scripture says. Now surely, yes, God gives different people ministries, but they are still brethren, and they are still servants of the church. So the idea that one should be placed on a pedestal above another is not what God wants. I think that's what he means by the Nicolaitans. But I'm not going to say it is absolutely true, because we can't really tell, because there's no record of it being passed down over the years. Other people have other ideas, but that's what I think is the most logical. Anyway, leave it at that, and you can check it for yourselves. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, I love the way it says the churches. So in other words, the message, even though this message is to Ephesus, it's to the churches, it's to them all, and it's to us as well. So what the Spirit says, and the churches means all the gatherings of believers. It doesn't mean these organizations that are all over the world. It's talking about the gatherings of true believers. The message is for all of them. It says, he who has an ear, let him hear. Now what does that mean, has an ear? Well, everybody has ears. Well, just about everybody has ears. But your ears can be closed to scriptural truth and to what the Holy Spirit is saying. So he who has an ear means he who has an ear to hear what God is saying. He who has an ear to receive revelation from God, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And another thing is that ear is only something that born-again believers can have. The unbelievers do not have a spiritual ear to hear what God is saying to them, because the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, the scripture says. What the Spirit says in the church is, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So he who overcomes, or he who endures to the end, or he who continues on in his Christian faith to completion, will have a place eating of the tree of life in the midst of the paradise of God. It's just another way of saying he will have everlasting life and everlasting home with the Father and Jesus Christ in heaven. That's what it's saying. So everlasting life is guaranteed to those who continue on in their Christian faith to the end. It's not saying, by the way, and that's not saying, by the way, that there are Christians who fall away from the Christian faith. But there are many professing people who do fall away. Remember that. There are professing Christians who fall away, but those who are truly born again will never be lost. So it goes from that to the second church. Now that, if you were to take a church age that is supposed to represent, that's supposed to represent the original church after the apostles. So from the apostolic period around the year 100. That's what they say. And that church, it's very interesting as a part of your study, if you read the epistle to the Ephesians. And if you read the book of Acts, where Paul gives instructions to the Ephesian elders, and he says to them, after my departure, that savage wolves would come in amongst them, seeking to lead people away after themselves. And he warned them to be careful. So it's the Ephesian church is the only one mentioned here which has got a letter written to it in the epistles. So it's worth reading the letter to the Ephesians in your study of this, and also reading in the book of Acts, where it talks about Paul establishing the church at Ephesus, and also when he's giving instructions to the elders concerning what's going to happen to the church in the near future and the precautions that they're to take. There's only one other church that's mentioned in the book of Acts of these seven churches, and that's the one in Laodicea, which is the worst of the whole lot. And that's also going to be interesting when we come to it. I'll talk about it when I come to it. Don't jump the gun. But there's a message given concerning the Church of Laodicea as well. Not that there's a letter written to the Laodiceans, but the book of Colossians, which was written to the church in Colossae, the last instruction that Paul gave in the book is, have this letter read also to the church in Laodicea. So if you read the book of Colossians, it will give you a little bit of insight into what was happening in the church at Colossae. Okay, the second church that he speaks to is, and the angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. By the way, all of these names, these towns, their names have got meanings. I didn't go into that for tonight because the meanings of the names probably are important. But you can get too involved in those sort of things. I just want to bring it as simple as possible. The next time we do Revelations in 2 or 3 years, we go into that. 2 or 3, might be 6 months. These things says the first and the last. Another name for the first and the last? The Alpha and the Omega. Who was dead and came to life. Now who can that be? Jesus Christ. So again, he identifies himself to the church. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now that's also pretty interesting. First of all, he says, I know your works, I know your tribulations. They were going through troubles. This is a church that was being persecuted. And I know your poverty, so they were not rich as far as worldly riches were concerned. But you are rich because they were rich in the Lord. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, if you were to have a look in the book of Acts again, at the early church, you would find that everywhere that Paul preached, he first off went into the synagogue in the towns that he preached in. And he preached to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile. And very often, certainly, a lot of the Jews believed the gospel, but a lot of them didn't. And a lot of the hierarchy of the Jews rejected the gospel, and they persecuted the Christian church. So when he talks about a synagogue of the Jews that is actually of Satan, it's a synagogue of the Jews that doesn't accept the revelation of the word when it comes to them. So they actually set themselves above God's revealed truth, which is revealed in Christ. Now, that is perhaps a little bit sort of difficult to comprehend. But when a Jew or a Gentile hears the gospel and they reject the message, they become an enemy of the gospel. They've made themselves an enemy of the gospel. We were all once enemies, but by the grace of God we were saved through faith in Christ. So it's a serious consideration. He says they are a synagogue of Satan. If they reject the revelation of Christ, when it comes to them, they make themselves a synagogue of Satan. That's serious.
Yeah.
There'll be some people probably listening to this on the computer won't like to hear that. But I mean, I can only tell you what the scripture says here. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. The crown of life?
Eternal life.
The crown of life is?
Eternal
life, yeah. Oh, it's actually the reward that you're going to get in at the judgment seat of Christ. So again, it's talking about those people who are faithful to the Lord will be rewarded. Concerning the tribulation of 10 days, people have different opinions about what this 10-day thing. I'm not going to say any more than this. That I believe it refers primarily to this particular church, that they had, obviously, trouble of some sort for a 10-day period. It may very well refer to the persecutions of the Christian church under different Roman emperors. It may. I can't say that it does. Remember that Revelation says not to add or subtract from the book. I don't want to say to you that it does. It may. It certainly refers to Christian churches and Christian people suffering persecution. There are Christians today throughout the world that are suffering severe persecution because of their faith. In places like Iran, in places like Pakistan, places like China, and now even in places in the US and Mexico and places like that, there are people suffering for their Christian faith simply because they believe in Christ. They're having tribulation and trouble. Perhaps the day will come when the same will happen here. But the Lord says, endure, keep your eyes fixed on him, and you will receive the crown of life, as distinct from the death that man might impose on you. Like, even if man kills you, he cannot separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, what is the second death? The second death is the everlasting separation from God. It is appointed unto man once to die. So all of us one day will go out the front door feet first and we won't come back. That's appointed unto man once to die. Don't let it bother you. As long as you belong to the Lord, you will not be hurt by the second death. The second death is everlasting. The first death, if you belong to Christ, is temporary. You die in the flesh, but your body, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. One day your body will be glorified and you will have everlasting life with the Lord. But if you are not saved, the second death is a big problem for you because you will suffer everlasting separation from God. So those who overcome will not be hurt by the second death. That's the second group of Christians. Now that, historically, is believed to be the time when the Christian church was severely persecuted by the Roman emperors. Of course, that persecution came to an end when Constantine decided, oh well, I'll make myself the Pontifex Maximus, and Christianity will become the religion of the Roman Empire, and of course they married paganism and religion and so-called Christianity in together. And that becomes the third church age that we speak about. So the first one was really after the apostles, the apostolic age. The second one was the persecuted. This is what they, I mean, I don't want to say this categorically, but it certainly looks like that. Another reason that I say it looks like that, if you study the book of Revelation as we are doing, we know the three divisions are the things which were, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The things which were, past tense. The things which are, present tense. We're in the present. And obviously the present has a continuing, it doesn't revolve around just one day. It's a continuing period of time. So the church age is about 2,000 years. So that 2,000 years is a progression. And it stands to reason that there's been a progression in the church over that 2,000 years. Mind you, the gospel has never changed in the 2,000 years. But the visible church has certainly changed in that period of 2,000 years. So at the present time, the church, to the professing Christian church, to the man of the world, looks like a crowd of yahoos yipping around, jumping up and down, having a very shallow notion of what God is about, and Christianity is nothing like the Christianity that turned the world upside down in the time of the apostles. So lots of people now, you could go to church all the days of your life and nobody would know that you weren't a Christian. It could easily happen now. In fact, the guy that's preaching up the front could preach there for 50 years and nobody would ever know that he wasn't a Christian. But that wouldn't have happened in the time of the apostles, because Paul would have soon dragged him over the coals. Because people were much more discerning, much closer to the Word of God, much more looking to the Spirit of God to give them wisdom and instruction and discernment and understanding. Today people think, oh, we'll send him off to do a course in such and such a place and he'll be a genius when he comes back. But of course, all he does when he comes back is he begins to take the Scripture apart. Instead of preaching the Scripture, he begins to preach his own ideas. So there is definitely grounds for seeing a progression in the Christian church in these seven churches. Next one. Verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. Now the sharp two-edged sword is the word of God from Christ. The word of God which is spoken by the Spirit of God. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, again, where Satan dwells, if and most likely this is talking about the Christian church at the time of Constantine, that Rome was pagan, and Rome was the center, if you like, of world paganism. So perhaps Satan's headquarters on earth, if you like, was associated with the Roman Empire, understanding that the empires of the world, the whole world, the scripture says, lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that all the kingdoms of the world are in the power of Satan. And remember, he offered them to Jesus, said, oh, these I will give you if you bow down and worship me. Jesus never said, you know, they're not, he said they were his to give. Mind you, don't believe what Satan says because he's a liar. But Jesus never contradicted him. So the kingdoms of the world, even us, before we were saved, were in the kingdom of darkness, the scripture says. So Satan's headquarters was most likely associated with Rome. And this is why it's, and I mean, we don't know now who Antipas was. Antipas was obviously, this is obviously in the time of the Pergamos church itself. Antipas was obviously a chap that went to church there, and he was martyred. But
I'm just talking about it. No, it's not a question. It's a comment. Pergamum was believed to be the place that Hitler got the gates leading to Pergamos.
Oh, I don't
he
know.
He took them to Berlin, and
yeah. Well, I know that. I know that in Berlin they have taken stuff from this town of Pergamos, which was actually an altar that was used for pagan sacrifices, and it is in Berlin today. I know that, yeah. But I mean, that you see is like it, I mean, historically we know like that Hitler was in the occult. But all of religion outside of the Christian gospel is part of the satanic kingdom. The only religion, if you want to use the word, that is of God is the one that Jesus Christ has given us. All of the other religions, whether they like it or not, are just a part of paganism, a part of the satanic rule of the world. And it doesn't matter. If anybody rejects Christ, they make themselves a part of Satan's kingdom. The scripture again says we were in that before we were saved. Okay. I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, Balaam was a prophet of sorts, and you will see him mentioned in the book of Numbers. He was and he was hired by Balak, who was the king of the Midianites, to put a curse on the children of Israel. And God did not allow him to curse the people of Israel. No matter what he said, he couldn't curse them because God didn't allow him to. He only blessed them. When he tried, or when he wanted to curse them, it turned out to be a blessing. He wasn't able. Now, Balaam was a seer, or he had a mixture of, what would you say, probably pagan stuff, etc., in his entourage. But he definitely was used also by God to say certain things. But he, well, you know, a donkey spoke to him, mm-hmm. because he didn't want to do what God was sending him to do. But he actually, in the end, worked with Balak to have the people, the children of Israel, go chasing after Midianite women and getting themselves involved with Midianite women, and then they began to worship false gods and began to get involved in idolatry. So he was not in any way faithful to God. In other words, he was faithful to his own ambition. He liked money, and I think it's in James it says that that was his problem, that he liked money, he liked rewards. He would prophesy for reward. He was a prophet for profit, in other words. So, and now he is used here. So if this was Constantine's bringing together of so-called Christianity and the pagan religion of Rome, you can see how Balaam could be referred to. Because when Christianity, if you like, married itself, or this so-called Christianity, married itself to Roman paganism, paganism became a greater influence on Christianity. I mean, even the title of Pontifex Maximus, which is still there to the present day, originated with Constantine. The idea of trying to Christianize paganism is a false idea. You cannot Christianize paganism. People must be converted. They must be converted to Christ. In Ireland, just as an example, you can go around Ireland and you'll find all these so-called holy wells. And these holy wells were once places that were used for paganism. But instead of digging the wells up or filling them in and getting rid of them, they gave them a new name. Instead of it being some sort of a pagan well, they called it St. Bridget's Well, or St. Jim's Well, or St. Pat's Well, or St. Someone's Well. So instead of getting rid of these pagan things, they gave them Christian names, and they tried to Christianize paganism. You cannot do it. That is Balaam and Balak and that whole system. And of course it was all very profitable, because it became very profitable for Rome to have Christianity, so-called Christianity, as part of the Roman Empire, because it gave a semblance of respectability and everything else to Rome. Here they had all these religious guys floating around backing up Constantine and whatever. And Constantine supposedly had an apparition whereby, according to this, he was appointed to be God's man for the hour. You know, but it was all paganism. Now, having said that, and this is what people generally believe this church age that it's talking about here is, but you can see that if you allow into any Christian congregation a mix of paganism and Christianity, in other words, if the people in the congregation are not born again, but they are Christianized pagans, for the want of a better word, in other words, their paganism has a veneer of Christianity, all you've got is a disaster. All you've got is trouble. Because for a church to be a church, the people must all be born again. Or definitely, they need to be preached. It needs to be preached to them that they need to be born again. You cannot just say, oh, come along to our congregation. The person comes along, they're not born again. You preach nice, easy stuff to them. They don't get upset. Don't tell them about sin and judgment and so on and so forth. They're sitting there week after then. I'll say to the mother, you come too, ma'am. No problem going to that place. Nothing offensive is ever said there. Nobody will ever tell you you're a sinner. Now, that's how everybody comes. And the place is filled up and everybody's happy as Larry, but there's no gospel. You cannot Christianize pagans. And there is no such thing as a Christian country. There are people who say to you, in times gone by, England was a Christian country. England was never a Christian country. People will say to you, Ireland was the land of saints and scholars. No, it wasn't. Oh, there was a few saints there, and a fair few scholars, but that's if you want to classify scholars who are not saints. The real scholar is a saint. Well, Ireland was never, there never was and never will be, until the Lord reigns in righteousness from Jerusalem, such a thing as a Christian country. But people are inclined to think there was, and think, you know, sure, there was a huge influence of Christianity in certain countries, but that didn't make it a Christian country. there were lots of pagans there, and there were lots of things done in the name of Christ in so-called Christian countries that are contrary to the scriptures. Okay, so this what Pergamos is, a mixture of paganism married to so-called Christianity. He says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, going back to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it was the deeds of the Nicolaitans in the first church. Again, because in this church age of that particular time, hierarchy became a big thing in the time of Constantine. I mean, that's when, if you like, the Pope and all of the hierarchical system of cardinals and archbishops came in, and the whole, and there was, like, if you like, a set of regulations for them that was different to the ordinary laity. That's came in at that time. So it may well be that is talking about there as well. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, and that is the word of God. And that is what you must always make a church, a congregation, a pastor, whatever he likes to call himself, accountable to the word of God. It's the word of God that you use to judge whether somebody is speaking truth or not speaking truth. The scripture says, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no truth in them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So again, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And of course, you know, manna was the bread that God supplied. Well, in the age of but even in the present age, and certainly in the age of the prime of Constantine's religion, there were people who didn't subject themselves to that religion because they knew that it was paganism and Christianity married together. So they had to trust the Lord for his feeding them, and that's the hidden manna. And the hidden manna is the same today, because even though we might see that most of the professing church in the world is corrupt, yet those of us who seek the Lord, he will supply his hidden manna to. Just one second. Excuse me for a second. I'm just going to bring everybody back in here again. I'll cut you off and ring you back, okay? Hello, everybody. Hello. We're back. Sorry. We're just waiting for Lisa now.
Okay.
I apologize for the tape, but we have a number of people who are listening in on Skype, and we've just had a bit of a breakdown, but they're back again. Now, to talk about the white stone, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. In those times, when somebody was acquitted in court of a crime or whatever they were charged with, if they were acquitted and they received a pardon, they received a white stone. And also, if to be admitted to a club or a yeah, I guess a club is the best name. When you were admitted to it, you received a white stone with your name written on it. So it was, if you like, a special admission. And I guess that's why it's just used here in relation to us, through faith in Christ, having admittance into the Lord's kingdom. That's the only explanation I can find of the white stone. And to the angel, next one. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, I probably won't get through this. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now that's the Lord in judgment. Flame of fire, fine brass. Brass, the brazen altar, was judgment. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allowed that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Now, if you go back into the Old Testament and you see the story of Jezebel, you will see that Jezebel was a princess of Baal, if you like. And she was married to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. And she basically led him into idolatry. She actually became more of a leader than him in the end. She had a very sad ending in the end of her life. But she was enticing people into Baal worship and idolatry, leading the kingdom, the Israelites, away from God. And of course, how does that fit into a Christian church? Well, it is again generally believed by people who talk about these as church ages that this is referring to the Dark Ages, when basically Catholicism was the only expression of Christianity that there was in the world, and it was very much anti or completely separated from Scripture, because they had all forms of idolatry and worship involved in their religion, basically to do with the worship of Mary, etc. And people were, if you like, committing spiritual adultery. They were not worshipping God as it had been revealed in Scripture. Now that's what's generally believed to be the age that it's talking about here. Obviously, again, from the point of view of a Christian church, you cannot have a prophetess or a person leading a congregation or leading a church group that is leading them in the direction of idolatry. Now, there have been, down through the years, many different ladies, women, who have preached false Christian, so-called Christian messages, and led many people astray. In fact, the Scripture says that that women are not to be in ministry teaching men, but yet it has happened quite often down through the centuries. I can name some of them for you, probably of no real value. I'll just name one: Ellen G. White. There are many others. And I have always said and been of the opinion that one of the reasons that Scripture says that women should not be an authority over a man or teaching a man is that women are much more alluring than men are. A woman can almost cast they can charm a man very easily, much more than a man can ever do with a woman. But women and men are different, and God made them different. And I personally believe that that's the reason why that stipulation is there. It's not because women are an inferior group of people. They certainly are not. They're made also in the image of, well, they're made in the image of man, and man is made in the image of God. But therefore, they are made in the image of God. And women are women and men are to complement one another, but there is definitely a stipulation in Scripture that men are to be the leaders in the Christian congregations. And I think that that is very wise instruction. And I don't, if a person is concerned because they think that that's not, that that's, what's the word, discriminatory or whatever, well, I think that you should have your argument with God. Because he is the one that has laid down those stipulations, and he is just and faithful and merciful and kind and all wise, and his instructions are there for our benefit. Yeah. And I think that the spirit of Jezebel in the current Christian age is where you have got ladies who are appointed either by themselves or by somebody else to positions of authority, teaching Scripture and having authority over men. And I'll stop there for tonight, because I probably have a million questions coming from that.